On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing spices that they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened while they were perplexed about this. Behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And when the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for our victorious Savior. Those three songs. Talking about Christ the victor. I'm going to continue to mention that later in this service, about Christ the victor and where he is victorious. But he is the victor. And of all that goes on in here today and afterward, and I know we all have plans, I was talking to everybody, and we've all got things to do. Of all the things that are going on here, there are two things that we must understand if we are going to grasp the magnitude of this day. And those two things are the cross and the tomb. The cross and the tomb. Crucial objects related to Easter. The most crucial objects related to this holiday are not bunnies and eggs and baskets and candy and grass and all that stuff. And it's no wonder that our culture tries to drown out the truth and tries to keep adding to this, tries to redirect our focus and misdirect us to things that are frivolous, when the two crucial aspects of Easter that we need to understand are an instrument of torture and a tomb, a grave. When we should be standing in sober awe of what God has done, our culture invites us to do all kinds of weird things. But if we misunderstand the core elements, the cross and the tomb of Jesus, we will be robbed of the most glorious truth that there is. Not just the most glorious truth there is this day. The most glorious truth that there is at all. The cross and the tomb of Jesus. We must understand them. We must grasp these glorious truths. Because the cross and the tomb are empty. The cross is empty. The tomb is empty. As we get into God's word this morning, will you pray with me and let's ask God to graciously help us understand and see his word. Father, we are full of praise. But Lord, we ask that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, there's a lot of emotion that goes into this day. As we consider you and who you are and what you've done and what you mean, there's a lot of emotion in seeing family and being gathered with a great group of people and singing these songs and praises to you, Lord. But we want to also worship you in truth. And so, Lord, speak to us your truth from your word. All we can do is look to you and your word to tell us the truth about what you have done in the cross. Show us what you've done in the cross. Show us the importance of the empty tomb. This morning we ask it in the name of Jesus, the risen Savior. Amen. Amen. To get the impact of the cross and the tomb, let's go together this morning to a very troubling scene. It's a scene that we visited on Friday evening. It's a scene we find in Matthew and Mark and Luke. It is Jesus, and he's grieving. He's agonizing in a garden in Jerusalem the night before he was crucified. His soul was deeply grieved, even to the point of death. He knelt down and began to pray. He fell on his face and he began to pray. And this is what he prayed. "Father, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He said that prayer three times. Then he said, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." And being in agony, he had sweat coming from his face, and the sweat was as drops of blood falling to the ground. Now hang on just a second, because this is Jesus. You know who this is. This is Jesus the God-man. This is Jesus the Christ, the incarnate God. This is the man who walked on water and he calmed storms with just his words. This is the man who was asleep at the back of the boat when there was a storm and seasoned fishermen were fearing for their lives. Jesus was passed out in the back of the boat just sleeping. This is Jesus Christ who went toe-to-toe with the religious leaders, with the religious elites. He went straight into the temple of God right in the middle of the day and he flipped tables and got people out of there when he didn't want them there. This is Jesus. This same Jesus is the same Jesus that commanded demons and told Satan to get away from him. And guess what? The demons of hell and Satan himself obey this Jesus. And so this Jesus is the one who's on his face. This Jesus is the one who's sweating blood. This Jesus is the one who's crying out to God. What on earth could make him agonize and grieve like this? What could cause him to lay on his face and sweat blood? Why do we find Jesus this way in the Garden of Gethsemane? He was preparing to satisfy God's wrath against our sin. It's the first blank on your sheet. He was preparing to satisfy God's wrath against our sin. If we're going to understand the cross, we've got to understand that God is holy. We have it written up there right above the cross. We sang it in our sunrise service this morning. Here's a shameless plug for next year. If you missed the sunrise service, don't miss the sunrise service. Worship, that's what that was. Worship of the Lord, singing his praises, reading from scripture. But one of the songs we sang was that song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And we need to understand the holiness of God if we're going to understand that cross that's beneath those words up there. Because God is holy. He's not like anything else he's ever made. He is utterly unlike, utterly other, everything else that he's ever made. He's perfect. He's good. He's light. He is righteous. There's no sin. There's no darkness in him at all. God is holy. He is holy. So what happens when this holy and perfect pure light encounters something that is unholy? One of those things has got to change. When the holiness of God encounters anything that's unholy, there can be no mixture of that. One of those things is going to change. Guess what? It ain't going to be God. God doesn't change. God doesn't become unholy when he mixes around with things that are unholy. And so then that's where we get the wrath of God. Because God's wrath is his holiness stirred into activity against sin. Against sin. His wrath. Jesus was shaking and sweating and calling out to the holy God, asking for a cup to be removed. And I believe it was the cup of the wrath of God. The cup of God's wrath. Psalm 75 says, "There's a cup in the hand of God, and the wine foams, and it's full of his mixture. And he pours from this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." Listen to that last sentence. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. The cup of the wrath of God. We have some snapshots of God's wrath in our Bibles. When God flooded the earth because of man's wickedness, he destroyed everything that had breath except for 8 souls. That's a snapshot of God's wrath. When God rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, that's a snapshot of God's wrath against sin. When God killed 2 priests in Leviticus chapter 10, 2 priests who offered strange fire on the altar, and fire came out from the Lord and consumed them and killed them, that's God's wrath. Even in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, guess what? God killed them dead on the spot. That was a snapshot of God's wrath. God's wrath is utterly terrifying. Utterly terrifying. And the full cup of God's wrath, what was sitting before our Lord Jesus, and it drove him to his face, begging God the Father for another way. I don't think it was the cross that Jesus was worried about. I don't think it was the crucifixion. I don't think it was the beating and the spitting and the punching and the whipping. I don't think it was the suffocation and the torture. I don't think it was any of that. I think it was the cup of the wrath of God. He said, "Father, remove this cup. This cup, if there's any other way. Yet, not as I will, but your will be done." Jesus knew that he was going to drink the cup. All the wicked of the earth must drink the cup of God's wrath. But here's the thing. Jesus isn't wicked. Amen? Jesus isn't wicked. Jesus has no sin. Jesus is absolutely perfect. There's no darkness in him. He always did that which pleased his Father. He lived a perfect life. That's what we talk about all the time when we talk about Jesus. He lived perfect. He lived holy. He lived a life that we couldn't live. But all the wicked must drain the cup. So why? Why did Jesus have to drink the cup? Next blank on your sheet. Why? Because God loved the world. God loved the world, but the world had earned death. God loved the world, but the world had earned death. We know John 3:16. Everybody knows John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Remember the example that I had up here a long time ago. We were in John chapter 3. Here's God on this side and the world on this side. What in the world can happen in the middle? The cross happens in the middle. God so loved the world. The holy and righteous God loved unholy, unrighteous, filthy sinners like us. And therefore the cross. We had earned death. But God's love gave Jesus to us so that we could have eternal life. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Gracious gift. God gave us this gift. He gave us his Son, Jesus, to die in our place. We heard about that on Friday evening. In our place, to drink the cup of his wrath. God put Jesus on the cross. By the way, God put Jesus on the cross. The devil didn't put Jesus on the cross. Evil men didn't put Jesus on the cross. It happened through their hands, but it was God who took his Son and crushed his Son for us. Isaiah 53 declares that Jesus was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. You're a sheep this morning. I'm a sheep this morning. Every single one of us has gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But God has laid or caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. It says, Yahweh, God was pleased to crush Jesus. He was satisfied to crush Jesus. And so on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Every sin. And then they laid his dead body in the tomb. But he is risen. He is risen indeed. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. Now, what does this have to do with us this morning? If you already know what this has to do, and I suspect a lot of you do, because I can see the smiles on your faces when you talk about the resurrection of Jesus, or when we're talking in the foyer and talking about what this means for us. If you already know, then praise the Lord. This is a good reminder. If you don't know, I cannot wait to tell you what this means. Jesus' death for our sins and his resurrection from the dead changes everything for us. It changes everything for us. Not only for our life here, but for all eternity. When we trust in Jesus, when we surrender our lives to the living Jesus, then when we turn from our old ways, our sin, and call upon the name of Jesus, God saves us from the eternal destruction of his wrath. Jesus takes our place. And Romans 6 tells us all about this. If you're not in Romans 6, if you got a Bible this morning, you can turn to Romans 6. If you need, by the way, a Bible this morning, please get one on your way out. There are stacks of Bibles out there. Please take them with you if you need a Bible. But Romans 6 tells us about this exchange. Tells us what happens when we trust Jesus. That's why we urge people to trust Christ. That's why we urge people to trust Christ. Number one on your sheet, Jesus' cross and tomb are ours. Jesus' cross is ours, and Jesus' tomb is ours when we cry out to him to save us. Listen to what Romans 6 says, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You may ask, hang on, when did I die to sin? What are you talking about? Verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. God's answer to our sinfulness. God's answer to our sinfulness is the cross. Don't you know, Paul asks, that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. He's not talking about water baptism there. What he's talking about is the life of the Christian is completely submerged in the life of Jesus Christ. The life and the death, the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, completely submerged. As somebody who is baptized gets plunged under that water, completely unable to be seen because surrounded by Christ. Surrounded by Christ, baptized into Christ, buried with him in baptism into his death. When we trust Jesus, God saves us from our sins. He forgives us because he punished Christ for our sins. Somebody's got to take the punishment. Sin has got to be punished, otherwise God isn't good. When the ruler, the king of the universe, sets forth rules and says the wages of sin is death, somebody's going to have to die. Somebody has got to be punished. And he laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. He laid on Jesus our sin, our filth. And did you see what happens there in verse 6? This is the next blanks on your sheet also. We are no longer slaves to sin. No longer slaves to sin. The Bible, I love this, but the Bible exposes sin for what it actually is. Slavery. Sin is bondage. Sin seems harmless. It seems pleasurable at first. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it, right? But sin is bondage. Sin easily entangles us. It enslaves us. It hinders us. It ultimately drives us and drags us down to death. It starts small, doesn't it? It starts with a small thought. It starts with a small word and phrase and conversation. It starts with a small this, look at this, look at that. Just a couple of clicks, a couple of looks, a second look, a third look. Or I'm going to harbor this in my mind and in my heart, and I'm just going to start thinking about this. I'm just going to start thinking this way. It starts small. This is what it does. It wraps us up in chains. It wraps us up. It tangles us up. It gets around our legs. It gets around our neck. It gets around our arms and our hands. And before we know it, we're dragging this stuff around. And it drags us down to death. It's only got one destination. It's only got one destination. Sin enslaves us. Sin enslaves us. And God isn't shy about calling it out, by the way. The thing is, think about this for a moment. If God really loves us, and he really sent his son to die on the cross for sins, he's not going to be shy about telling us what they are, is he? It's amazing that I'm so guilty of this. I can be guilty of this because I don't like conflict sometimes. I'm like, oh, guess what? God calls it out. He just says it. Now, he says it in love, and hear me, friends and loved ones, God doesn't call out our sin just so he can rub it in our face and make us feel terrible about it. Guess what? God calls out our sin so that he can remove it from us. He identifies it so he can forgive it. There's a couple of different passages in the Bible. Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 5 has lists of things that are sinful. And I'm not going to read these passages in their totality, but I do want to read some of these things that we find in Romans 1. I'll start there. It says, the wrath of God, that's what we're talking about, God's holiness stirred to activity. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For even though they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. That happens all the time. Worshipping the creature instead of the creator. He talks about engaging in homosexual behavior. They were filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. That sounds pretty bad. Listen to these next ones. Gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, right in there with all these other things. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know that the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Galatians says the deeds of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, he says, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians says, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers or effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, revilers, swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. God calls out these sins. Why in the world would I do this on Easter Sunday morning? Because unless we understand that sin is horrific and that sin is ours, and I say this right to me, then we will not appreciate that cross. And we will not appreciate that tomb. The wrath of God is revealed against all of this sin. This sin, these sinners will never, it says never inherit the kingdom, never enter the kingdom of God. That's just reality. But guess what? Jesus took the cup of wrath on the cross. Jesus took the cup of wrath on the cross. He took that cup. Jesus drank the cup for us. Do we see that this morning? God hates sin. And God bursts out in unquenchable, unfathomable fire and flood and brimstone and all of these things against sin. But he sent Jesus. Jesus stepped in to take all that wrath for us. Take the punishment that we deserved upon himself so God could forgive us. And even, get this, declare us righteous. Not just forgive us. not just forgiveness, but declared us righteous. Forgiveness is, you know, I wipe that out. And it's great. Praise the Lord. We could be innocent. That'd be wonderful if the Lord would declare us innocent. Amen? But it's even better than that. It's not just as if I'd never sinned. It's also, I have the perfect righteousness of Christ. It's also like we who are in Christ have lived a perfect life in God's eyes. That's what happened on that cross. Jesus exchanged places with us. He gets our record and dies for it. We get his record in order to live with it. Amen? Amen. We are declared righteous. Next blank's on your sheet. We are declared righteous by God when we trust in Jesus Christ. His cross and his tomb are ours, and we're no longer slaves to sin, and we're declared righteous by the thrice holy God. I quoted 1 Corinthians 6 a minute ago. Let me read that passage again, and I'm going to tack on verse 11. It says, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, thieves, nor greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And it says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. Romans 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let me camp there for just a moment. Guess what? God does not want you to clean up your act before he will forgive you. You can't clean up your act. I cannot clean up my act. God doesn't wait for us to get it all together and then we can come to him. If that's you this morning, come now. Come now just as you are with all your mess. He already knows about it anyway. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still right in the middle of it, right all trapped up, right all wrapped up in all of our sinful mess, that's when he died for us in order to forgive us. He demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than that, having now been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. Colossians 2:14 says that God, you know what he did with our sinful record? He took the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, and he set it aside and he nailed it to that cross. We have a record. God doesn't say, you don't have a record. No, you have a record. I have a record. We have a record. And God nails the record to the cross of Jesus Christ. And here's what we like to say around here. It is finished. It is finished indeed. That's one of the things that Jesus said on the cross. One of the last thing that Jesus said on the cross is, it is finished. And so it's done. It is done. It is paid for. Our sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, our sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh our soul. The sin is paid for. The cup is empty. The wrath is satisfied. It's done. And guess what? Next blank's on your sheet. The cross and the tomb are ours. And I already said this, but the cross and the tomb are both empty. He is risen. They're empty. The cup is empty. The cross is empty. The tomb is empty. We don't need crucifixes. Jesus is not still on the cross. Jesus is not still in a tomb over in the Middle East somewhere. It's done. They're empty. Do we see what he did there for us? Why do we celebrate this Sunday? Why do we marvel at the cross of Jesus? Do we see what he did there? Before we go any further this morning, I want to take some time for us to remember him. It's Communion Sunday. We usually take communion on the first Sunday of the month. Pastor Tyree is going to come and he's going to talk to us about communion. But this table, this is where we remember this. Where we say, Lord, I am forgiven. Lord, you forgave me. Now, if that's not you, cry out right now this moment for forgiveness. If you haven't had your sins forgiven, now is the time in these moments. And I want to give us some time, so I'm going to take a pause, and then Pastor Tyree will come up and he'll lead this. But just bow your heads if you would, and let's get quiet for just a moment. And if you need the Lord right now, the risen Savior Jesus Christ, if you've never trusted in him as your Savior, now, this moment is the time. Cry out to him. If he's talking to you about your sins, confess your sins to him. It says everybody, every single person, there's no sinner too far gone, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so let's take a few moments and pray, and then Pastor Tyree will come.
Father, we thank you. Lord, this morning, for you are God and God alone. And we thank you for this ultimate sacrifice. You paid your life for us that we may have life. And we are so grateful for that, Lord. Pray that you draw many to yourself even now. It may be someone in here that may not know you as Lord, and they can do business with you even now by receiving Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We're asking if that's the case, Lord, then they will be able to partake of this table right now. We thank you and praise you, and we honor you for all of these things, and it's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.
So where do we go from here? If we've trusted Christ, if we've died with Christ and been buried with Christ, raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. Where do we go from here? Number two on your sheet, Jesus' resurrection life is ours. His cross and his tomb are ours, but his resurrection life is also ours. This isn't just a nice thing that we do. We have life. We've been given life, the life of Jesus Christ. Not just, by the way, after we pass out of this physical world into eternity, but right here and right now, we have new life. With your Romans open, look at chapter 6, verse 8. It says, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never going to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting your members as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." We are dead to sin. Next blank. We are dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. If we've trusted him to save us and surrendered our lives to him, we need to consider ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to Jesus. That's not, by the way, just pretending to be dead. That's doing the math. Christ took our record. Christ exchanged his record for ours. He died on the cross so that our sin might be done away with. And so we can live. We can walk in this new life. We can say with Paul over in Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." This is the impact of Resurrection Sunday on Monday morning when we all go back to our lives. It's nice to do this. You know, praise the Lord, he is risen. He is risen indeed, and good food and all the things that go into this. But if this doesn't have an impact in my marriage, if this doesn't have an impact in my work life, in my thought life, if this doesn't have an impact in my home life or my relationships with people, then guess what? It's just a nice day. But we were buried with him in baptism into his death. And we were buried with him in order to rise to new life, to walk with him. The life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in Jesus. We could say the same as Peter says in 1 Peter 2. We heard it on Friday night. 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25. "Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds we've been healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And so, hear this, and this is the next blank on your sheet. We must not let sin reign. We must not let sin reign. Let's not come to church on Sunday and get our nice clothes on and smile at people and shake hands and all those things and then go out and let sin reign in our lives. Did you see that in verses 12 and 13? We do not have to let sin reign in our lives anymore, and we must not. Remember, sin is a slave master. Don't pick this up again. Why? Why do we pick this up again? Don't pick this up. Jesus got rid of it. Don't pick it up again. Jesus' cross is empty. His tomb is empty. They cry out to us, "Don't let sin reign. Don't pick up the chains again." Paul asks at the beginning of the chapter, "Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Listen, there are tons of religious systems in the world, and a lot of us have been part of different ones than this. There are tons of religious systems, and they all have these rules about, hey, don't sin, don't let sin reign, all of these things. Guess what? They all start in the wrong spot, because they all start within us. All of the other world religions say, try harder. And so you just got to dig deep, man. You got to get this effort going and all these things. And it's all inside us. Guess what? It's not inside us. We cannot do it. Christ in us can do it. We have to cooperate with him. I'm not saying that we just sit on the couch and just say, okay, Jesus, obey for me. That's not what I'm saying. But we can do it in him. We can put our hand in his hand, and he leads us through this new life. And unless we're surrendered to Jesus, trusting to our living Jesus, living in the power of his resurrection life, we're going to be constantly frustrated, and we're going to be constantly defeated in our battle with sin. But in Christ, we really can not let it reign. And so listen, I have this on your sheet. No more one mores. You hear that? No more. Let that end this moment, today. No more one mores. One more. Just one more time. Just one more drink. Just one more pill. Just one more scroll. Just one more click. One more game. One more look. One more pack. One more round. One more last time doing this thing that I just can't stop doing. One more last time indulging myself. One more day harboring anger and bitterness and guilt and unforgiveness. I'll get rid of it, but I just one more. No more. No more one mores. The cross says no more. And you might say, Pastor, I can't. And hear me, I know you can't. I can't either. But he can. Our Jesus is alive. Our Jesus is the victor. I remember I said I was going to mention that again. Jesus Christ is the victor, and he stands as the victor. In every situation, in every dark corner, he is there, and he is victorious. He's victorious over phones. He's victorious over substances. He's victorious over thoughts. He's victorious in all of those areas. We need to yield to him. We need to give it up. No more one mores. Do not let sin reign so that you obey its lusts, because you're free. He has set you free, so let us live free. Let us end it. Why? How? Because he is risen. I was a little weak. Hang on. Because he's risen.
He is risen.
Amen. He's risen indeed, and he stands in victory, and sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. And there's a great question that all of this raises. And the question is, what if I fail again? Because it's nice in here, it's easy in here. Sometimes it's not even easy in here. What if I fail again? What if, Pastor, I blow it again? I'm trusting Jesus. I'm obeying him. I've surrendered to him. I'm going his way. I'm going to obey him. I'm going to repent and turn from my sin. But what if I blow it? What if I fall? I had somebody just this week or early last week ask me that very question. You know what Jesus is alive doing right now? Hebrews chapter 7 tells us. And so I don't have this reference on your sheet, but you can write it down. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 through 27 tells us that Jesus is our forever and permanent high priest. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ lives to make intercessions for us. He lives to intercede. Between us and the Father. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all. He offered up himself. John says in 1 John chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you do not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He himself is the satisfaction of God's wrath against our sins. And not ours only, but those of the whole world. And by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly, in him the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought to himself walk in the same way that Jesus walked. If we sin, Jesus lives as our advocate, as our intercessor before God. And so let us walk in obedience, because we can, in him. Next blank on your sheet. We are now slaves of God. We are now slaves of God. Next verse is in Romans 6, starting in verse 15. He says, what then? Shall we sin? Because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves to the one you obey, either sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves, I love that, though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart the pattern of teaching to which you were given over. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented, past tense, presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to further lawlessness. By the way, sin always leads to more sin. Lawlessness always leads to more lawlessness. That's why those chains get a hold on us, don't they? It starts small. It always leads to more. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then having from the things which you are now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit, leading to sanctification and the end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are now slaves of God. Next blank on your sheet. We are slaves of God. Or if you already have that blank. Slaves of God. He is our new master. And he's a good master. This master wants us to be dead. God gives us eternal life and leads us. He bought us with the blood of Jesus. He purchased us. He redeemed our lives from the death and from the pit of hell. We were by nature children of wrath and enemies of God, but now in Christ we are free. We're free. We're free from the chains. We're free from the bondage. No guilt in life. No fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. He owns us. We are his. We are his. He is our master, and he's a good master, a life-giving master. Question, for how long? Till he returns. Till he returns or calls us home. Next blank on your sheet. Till he returns or calls us home. He's coming again. Amen? Listen, and Pastor Tyree said it a bunch of times. Guess what? He's coming again. He came bodily the first time in the incarnation at Christmas. He died bodily on Good Friday on that cross. He was buried in that tomb in his body. And guess what? He's coming again bodily. He ascended bodily into heaven, and he is coming again. He's coming again. Corinthians tells us, and Bernie read it, we're not all going to sleep in death, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible. And we will be changed. When that happens, then will come about the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's victorious. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What labor? What labor? What? Wait a minute. Jesus saves us and makes us alive, and there's labor involved? Oh, yeah. What work? What mission does God have for his church, for his slaves? What have we been saved to do? To proclaim him. To proclaim him, to make disciples, to be witnesses, to testify to the world about the fact that there's a risen Savior, Jesus Christ, who can take away the chains of sin. The world needs that message. We have family and loved ones that we will see this afternoon, I'm sure, that need that message. Maybe Lord willing, you don't need that message anymore. Praise the Lord, you've already heard it. Trust, I'm telling you, trust in Jesus. Don't walk out of here without trusting in Jesus. But Jesus breaks chains. Jesus sets free, and it is our job, it is our labor to witness for him, to tell the world about these things. There's a world that's dying and going to hell, and we have the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, to proclaim to them. And so we can go out of here in the joy of our salvation, in the joy of knowing that it's true, that these crosses that we have on the front of the pulpit, on the back of the wall, and maybe around our neck, and these things, this cross is a victorious cross. Victorious over sin and death. Victorious over the bondage of slavery, and we have a new master, and we can follow our master, and we will follow him until he calls us home. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this, Lord. Thank you for not only doing everything that we needed, but you've told us about it. You didn't have to do it, but you did it out of your love and your grace and your mercy. And you didn't have to tell us about it, Lord, but you did. And so, Lord, help us not to just acquire you as our Savior and this eternal life, Lord, and this redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and not be grateful for it, and not live in the freedom that you purchased for us. Help us to drop it all and live this new life. And Lord, we may not see how. We may not see. There might be people sitting in here. They don't even see the next right step. I have no idea. But Lord, you know. And we thank you for that, Lord. You are in control. You are our master. And you're a good master. You've purchased us with the blood of your Son so that we can live, have eternal life right now and freedom from sin. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this glorious truth of your death and your resurrection, the cross and the tomb. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.